and others are all dismissed, and it's now my pleasure to welcome up our speaker for today. It is Mark Swaim, correct? Mark Swaim. The platform is yours.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be here once again with you, and I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read two verses, verses 15 and verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and verse 16. Peter is the writer, and Peter says, "Because it is written, be holy," verse 15, "but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." There are a lot of verses that I could read this morning, but we're not going to have the time to read all the verses that I would like to. But the topic that I want to talk about today is sanctification and what Peter has written right here, the need for God's people to be holy. Five times in the book of Leviticus, we read, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so the believer is called to be holy. And in our generation, this is not always an easy topic for a preacher to preach about. And one of the reasons for that is because preachers are like everybody else. We struggle with sin. We have our issues. And yet the Word of God tells us that we as a church, God's people, are to be holy. And so we need to talk about this particular topic. You know, God is holy. We know about this. He dwells in heaven. Heaven is a holy place. And if you and I want to walk with God, if you and I want to enjoy a holy God, then you and I need to be holy as he is holy. We're called to be holy in all our conduct as a believer. Again, in our generation, there's a lot of scandals that are happening, a lot of things that are being brought to light. And we see that just being a Christian doesn't mean we're immune to some of the issues, the temptations, the problems that we experience and we see in this world. A lot of times, the power that the believer should have in their life, there is no power. There's no power in the assembly because the assembly is not holy, or the believer themselves were not holy. And yet the power of a Christian life comes from holy living. The Word of God talks about sanctification. And you and I ought to be concerned and interested in this topic for one very good reason. And that is, I hope it's true of everyone here, that there was a time in your life when you cried out to God for salvation. And what did you cry? Save me from my sins. That's what you and I need. We are sinful. Sin separates us from a holy God. Sin means we can't be in heaven. If we were in heaven, heaven wouldn't be a perfect place anymore. It wouldn't be a holy place. One little speck of sin would mar the beauty of that place. And you and I are sinful. How could we enter into heaven one day? How can we spend eternity with God? Well, many of us know, hopefully all of us know, that the Word of God tells us that there is a great salvation. And you and I can cry out to God for that salvation. Jesus Christ came to save people from their sins. We are sinful. We cry out to him, save me from my sins. That's what I need. You know, one of the problems in our generation is that people really do not understand what salvation is. There are many people who believe that salvation just means forgiveness of sins. And salvation certainly entails forgiveness of sins, but it's more than just forgiveness of sins. It's being saved from your sins. You and I do not need to be saturated with sin. We do not need to be associated with it. We do not need to be defeated believers. We can see victory because God's in the business of saving people from their sins. And he wants to save you, and he wants to save me. And the wonderful news is we can cry out to God for salvation. He doesn't wait until we've cleaned up our life a little bit. He doesn't say you need to reform just a little bit before I will accept you. He doesn't say any of that. He can read your mind. He knows your heart. And he knows if you sincerely desire to be saved from sin. And again, unfortunately, that's not what a lot of people want. A lot of people would like a God of love. A God that is so loving that I can live my life any way that I want. Do whatever I want. Shake my fist at him and say, I do not want you reigning in my life. And when we come to the end of our lives, just find that God is a God of love and he'll just simply forgive me. That's not salvation. Salvation involves justification by faith, but it also involves sanctification. It's kind of like many years ago, there was something that happened in my life. Always wondered why it happened, but I use it so often as an illustration. I think I know why it happened. But when I was a student, I borrowed my roommate's car. And I went home for the weekend and had a great weekend. And at the end of the weekend, I came back to the university in Delaware. And as I was entering into the town of Newark, Delaware, I smashed up the car. I hit an old lady who was going this way and I was going that way, and I ruined the car. And that evening, I had two problems. I needed to face the anger of my roommate. That was the first problem. I go to my roommate and I say, how was your weekend? Oh, he had a great weekend too. I had a great weekend. By the way, thank you for letting me use your car. Unfortunately, I ruined your car. I needed his forgiveness. That's the first problem that I had. I needed my roommate to forgive me of what I had done. Now, what if my roommate had said, oh, don't worry about it, Mark. I got plenty of cars at home. I forgive you. Don't worry about it at all. Well, that would be nice. It didn't happen that way. But it would have been nice. But even if he had forgiven me right there and then, that doesn't mean the car is automatically fixed. Would be nice if it was. But it doesn't work that way. I can receive the forgiveness of my roommate, but the car is still damaged. And that's the problem. That's the second problem that I had. His car needed to be fixed. And you know, the Bible tells us that we as people have two problems. One of those problems is we've sinned against God, and as a result, God is angry at our sin, and we need the forgiveness of God. How thankful we can be that when we read in the Word of God that God forgives people of their sins. Isn't that wonderful? We can come to him and say, I'm sorry for what I have done. I have messed up. I ruined things. It was my mistake, my fault, and I'm owning up to it. And we can find the forgiveness of God. That's wonderful. But that forgiveness doesn't mean our life is automatically fixed. You see, sin has ruined our lives. Sin has ruined families. It ruins nations. It ruins individuals. And we've made a mess of ourselves because of sins. We are ugly in our character. We are impatient. We are unloving. We are unforgiving. We have many issues as a result of sin. And in salvation, God wants to change those two things, give us forgiveness of sin, and he wants to fix up your life as well. Would you like that? I hope that is the sincere desire of everyone here, that that's the reason why you are here, because you want to see God change your life, and God's in the business of changing people's lives. It starts when we come to him and cry out to him for salvation. Save me from my sins. There's a lot of implications to that prayer. There's an implication of repentance. I don't want to sin like I've been sinning. But I'm being honest with you, God, I can't stop. It's like I'm chained to sin, like I'm a slave to sin, like I can't do anything to get out of my sin. And the Bible tells us that we are chained to sin. We are slaves to sin. We are lost in sin. How can we find our way out? We cannot. You know, I'm getting older. And all my life, I've been a lover of milk chocolate with no nuts. I'm not a nutty person. And I can eat milk chocolate, and my sisters used to not like me for the gift that I apparently had, where I could eat as much chocolate as I wanted, and it wouldn't affect my bottom line, if you know what I mean. But now at my age, it's starting to affect my waistline. And I really wish I had a different desire. But if you were to spread chocolate bars, milk chocolate, without any nuts or raisins or fruit, I'm not fruity either, in front of me, it's a guarantee that I'm going to go for it, despite the fact that I know it's not a wise thing for me to do. I wish I had a different desire. You know, sin is something that we do, sometimes because we want to do it. And other times, we don't want to do it, but we just find ourselves doing it anyway, and we don't understand it. But I wish I had a different desire. Unfortunately, I don't, because I have a sin nature. And a sin nature means that I sin. That's what sinners do. They sin. It's kind of like a dog, my favorite example. A dog likes to eat its own throw-up. You and I find that disgusting because we don't have a dog's nature. If we had a dog's nature, we would love it too. But we don't have a dog's nature, and so it's disgusting to us. You know, God doesn't have a sin nature. Sin is disgusting to God. But it's not disgusting so much to you and I. We find some pleasure and some joy in it because we have a sin nature. I wish I had a different desire. I come to God, I cry out to God for salvation, save me from my sins, and God can do a miracle in your life and my life. He can save you from your sins. The moment we cry out to God for salvation, He immediately saves us, makes us a child of God. We come into His family, we belong to Him. He breaks the chains of sin, He sets us free. He immediately chains us to Himself, and now we belong to Him. And we start on a journey of Him fixing our ruined lives. And yet, while we're on that journey, that sin nature, while it's condemned and it's one day going to disappear, right now, it seems more alive than ever. Kind of like the chicken with the head cut off. You know, you cut off a chicken's head, and the chicken automatically comes alive and starts flying around and flapping around, and yet that chicken isn't alive, it's dead. And in any given moment, it will just flop down and be gone. That's the issue of a believer today. There is a sin nature that we still have. It's been condemned at the cross. It's there, though, still in our lives. It's dead. Romans chapter 7 tells us that we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, think of ourselves as dead to sin, and yet that sin nature doesn't want to go down. And so it's flapping itself, trying to dominate over your life and my life. And yet the believer also has a divine nature in him, a seed planted, as 1 John tells us. We have the life of Christ in us. And so you have that sin nature and you have that new nature in you. And if you feed the old nature, you're going to reap all the benefits of that old nature. And if you feed the new nature, you're going to reap all the benefits of that new nature. And a believer struggles with this dual nature within. But you won't struggle forever. There's going to come a time when that sin nature is going to be gone completely. And we will enter into heaven without that sin nature, and the work that God has been doing in your life and my life will be finally complete. And so the Bible talks about three sides to sanctification. He talks about positional sanctification. That is, the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, God saves us, God justifies us, and God sanctifies us. He can do that because we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14 that by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In other words, as a believer sins against God, does there need to be another offering for sin? No. Is there something you need to do in order for God to forgive you of your sin? In one sense, no. That one offering forever sanctifies the believer. And so there is positional sanctification. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you are called a saint. God sees you as he sees his Son, Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, we read, as he is, so are we in this world. Remember the story of Balaam and Balak? Balaam was the prophet. Balak was the king of Moab. And Balak came to Balaam and said to Balaam, I want you to curse God's people. God's people had left Egypt. They were traveling across the wilderness onto the promised land. And the king of Moab was getting concerned. And so he asked this prophet Balaam to curse God's people. And the prophet said, no, I'm not going to do that. And so the king held up a bag of money and said, I got to clear my ears. What did you say? And the prophet said, sure, I'll give it a try. And so he went and he tried to curse God's people. And as he opened his mouth on top of a mountain, the words of God came out of his mouth. And he said, how beautiful are my people, Israel. Of course, King Balak was not very happy. But that's how God saw his people. How beautiful are my people, Israel. And yet, what was Israel doing down below at that moment? Breaking all the Ten Commandments. Sinning against God. And yet God says, how beautiful are my people, Israel. You see, God sees us as he sees his Son. He sees you as holy, as a saint, sanctified. That's positional sanctification. And then the second side of sanctification is practical sanctification, and that's what I want to spend our time on today. Because even though we are positionally sanctified, practically I don't feel sanctified. Practically I feel like a failure, that I sin against God, that I can't conquer some sins in my life. And that's the practical side of sanctification. We read in John 17:17, Jesus is praying. He's praying for his disciples, and he's praying for all those who will one day be his disciples. And he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so Jesus is praying for our practical sanctification. And then there's final sanctification. That's the third side of sanctification. One day you and I will be in heaven. And the work that God began in us on the day that he saved us, he will finish that work. It'll be complete. It'll be over. It'll be finished. The work of sanctification will be done. And we will be presented before the Father, faultless, blameless, without spot, without wrinkle, pure, holy, before him in love. That's a wonderful day. It will be. But right now, we're not at that day. Right now, we struggle as we walk through this life, and we need to talk about practical sanctification. How does God sanctify the believer? And there are at least seven ways that God sanctifies the believer. We won't have time to go through all seven this morning, but there are at least seven ways that God sanctifies the believer. The first is found in Romans chapter 15 and verse 16. Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, Paul is writing, and he says that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is involved in sanctification. The Holy Spirit desires to see you holy. What does the Holy Spirit do to sanctify us? He is the power that is working within us. What is he doing in this world? What is he doing in your life? Well, there's at least 20 things that he's doing on your behalf today. And almost a year ago, I spoke on those things here at the chapel here. The Spirit of God is very active, and he is working on behalf of God because he is God. He came down from heaven after Jesus Christ rose up into heaven, and he's been working these past 2,000 years on this planet, convicting people of sin, pointing people to the Savior, and he's been working in the believer's life. What are some of the things that he is doing on your behalf? Well, for one, he indwells the believer, right? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is content to dwell in you. You know, there's a lot of people on earth who are not content to have me around. They would like me to be far away. There are a lot of people maybe in your life, maybe even family members, maybe even a spouse, who would prefer that you not be around. Would that be sad? That would be really sad. But we all know people who don't like us and don't want to be around us. And maybe there are reasons why they don't want to be around us. Maybe we have been unforgiving. Maybe we have a rough edge or a rough character or a personality that they don't like. And for whatever reason, they don't want anything to do with you. And isn't it amazing that the Holy Spirit is content to dwell in you? And he's there to clean up your life. He's the power that is working in you. He's not just indwelling the believer. He's convicting the believer of sin. His job is to help you see that what you're doing is something God does not want, God does not like. And there is so much in us that needs to be exposed. And God's Holy Spirit is exposing it for us, opening our eyes to show us the issues that we have in our lives. You know, I often say that when I was single, I was a very patient man. In fact, I felt I was a pretty holy man. And then I got married, and I found out that I wasn't as holy as I thought. And as I got used to being with a spouse and interacting with my spouse and seeing that she has a different personality and has issues in her life as I have issues in my life, and we start to live together and fellowship together and walk together through this life, I start to understand things and I start to get back on that road of being more forgiving and more loving and more patient and all those things. And so I feel that I'm getting holy once again. And then God gave me 6 children. And not only did he give me 6 children, but he gave me 2 with autism. Now this morning as I pulled into the parking lot here, my wife texted me, or she called me. She called me in the parking lot and with a dilemma. My autistic son is having problems this morning and would not go to church. We can't leave him by himself, even though he's 15 years old, so she didn't know what she should do. And she asked for my help in understanding what to do. And so it's not just children, but sometimes children which have special needs, and I have to deal with all these things, and I lose my patience, and I realize I'm not as patient as I used to be. But the reality is I'm more patient today than I was when I was single. I'm more forgiving and more loving and more kind and all of that, more gentle than I was when I was single. But as I grow, the Lord brings to my attention more things in my life that I didn't know was there that needed to be exposed. We grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He convicts us of our sins. He also fills us. You know what he fills us with? Does he fill us with sin? Certainly not that. The Holy Spirit would never want to fill your life with sin. Maybe he wants to fill you with the world. There's a lot of wonderful things in this world, aren't there? They're not sinful. They're wonderful. So does he want to fill you with this world? I don't think so. The book of Ephesians is all about the filling of Christ. Christ will fill the church. Christ will fill the universe. Christ will fill all things. Christ fills the heart. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read about when we were what we were like before we came to faith in Christ. We were filled with the lust of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But God in his mercy saved us, and God has changed us. And the Spirit of God now wants to fill your life with Christ so that your mind is occupied with Christ, your heart is filled with love for Christ, your feet are desiring to do things for Christ, your hands are desirous to work for Christ. He wants to saturate you with Christ. There are many things that the Spirit of God is doing on your behalf, but he's doing them because he wants to see you holy. So the Holy Spirit is involved in sanctification. And the second way that God sanctifies us is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, Paul writes, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." Now that verse tells us that there are four things that are ours in Christ. And one of those things is sanctification. In other words, Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our justification. We don't need to work out a justification for ourselves. He is the reason why I can go to heaven. He's my justification. And we come to Christ for righteousness because we cannot get a righteousness on our own. In the same way, we come to Christ for sanctification because we cannot get a sanctification on our own. Righteousness is apart from works, and sanctification is also apart from works. Now, I need to explain that a little bit because all my life I was taught that if I'm going to be sanctified, there is something I must do. And that is true. I must yield to the Spirit. I must follow the Savior. So there are things that we must do. But let me ask this question. What's going to cause you to yield to the Spirit? What's going to cause you to follow the Savior? We're prone to wander, aren't we? Isaiah 53:6, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way." That's us. What's going to cause us to yield to God's Spirit? Well, the work of the Spirit of God, and now the work of the Savior. And there's going to be the work of God the Father, and the work of the Word of God, and the work of the people of God, and the work of suffering, all working together to produce holiness in your life. What does Jesus Christ do to sanctify us? We read in Ephesians 5:25, you know that passage, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might cleanse her, that he might sanctify her, that he may present her a glorious church." That's why Christ loves us. His desire is your sanctification. What does he do to sanctify our lives? Well, first, he became a Savior. you and I will never achieve holiness without a Savior. So we cry out to God for salvation. Save me from my sins. And he saves us from our sins. He justifies the sinner. He gives them a reason why they can go to heaven. He forgives them of their sins. He brings them into the family of God. He's a savior of sinners. And number two, he's a shepherd. He's not just a savior, he's also a shepherd. And he's guiding the believer's life. We're to follow him. It's hard to follow someone if you don't know where they're going. Where does the Lord want to take you? Where is he leading you? You could ask the Lord that question. He'll answer it for you. His answer will be, I'm leading you out of sin. I'm leading you in the paths of righteousness, because that's where God wants to take you. He doesn't want you to be in the paths of sin. He doesn't want you in the paths of the world. We wander those paths, but he wants to bring us into the paths of righteousness. He wants to lead us out of sin. Sometimes we make such a mess of our lives become a ball of wax, and we can't peel it all back and try to correct everything. You know, that's one of the big problems we have. Life becomes a ball of wax, and you can't peel back the layers and fix everything anymore. But the Savior can guide you and lead you out of sin. And so he's a Savior, and he's a shepherd. And he's not just a shepherd, but he's also a high priest. The believer is weak. And God knows that we are weak, and that we are prone to wander. In fact, we read in the book of Hebrews that the Son of God learned obedience by the things that he suffered. What does that mean? What did the Son of God have to learn? He is the Son of God. He's omnipotent. He is all powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. What does he have to learn? What does that verse mean? It means this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he always obeyed the will of his Father. He never sinned. But for the first time in his existence, and he always existed, he learned that it costs something in a fallen world to follow God. He learned how hard it is for people to do the will of God in a fallen world. He always did it. He always did it, but you and I don't. There's the taunting. There's the bullying. There's the pressure, the peer pressure, to come and to conform to the things of the world. There's the persecution when we don't. When we do the right thing, there's persecution. In fact, we read in Timothy, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Do you know there's a way for believers to go through life without any persecution, without any suffering? The formula is given to us in Timothy. It's very simple. Don't live a godly life. And if you don't live a godly life, Satan will leave you alone. You won't have to face his persecution and his suffering. Go live for yourself, and there'll be no suffering. But if you want to live godly, if you want to be holy, if you want to be pure, if you want to please God, then you will pay a price for it. The Lord Jesus learned that. He learned that there's suffering involved in doing the will of God. And as a result, he's become our great high priest, and he understands when we are weak and when we fail and when we fall, and he is able to restore us to fellowship when we fall and when we sin. He prays for us. Can you believe that? We read it in Isaiah chapter 53. He makes intercession for the transgressor. We read it in Romans chapter 8. We read it also in the story of Peter. When Peter denies the Lord Jesus says, I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Peter's testimony certainly failed. His confession of Christ certainly failed. He was the one that says, I do not know this man. I want nothing to do with this man. What would you think of a person today who said, I want nothing to do with Jesus Christ? Clearly, obviously, he's not a believer, right? But Peter was. And while his confession failed, his faith never did. It was shaken, but he was restored to fellowship once again at some point. And so the Lord Jesus becomes a high priest. He's many things for you and me. And he's those things because his desire is to see you sanctified. Now I have 3 minutes left, and I've only done two ways that God sanctifies the believer. And I knew this would happen. But I want to mention the other ones this morning. And I believe I'm going to be back in the summer at some point. And I might get a chance to continue this. But the third way that God sanctifies us is by God the Father. There are two things that God the Father does. Do you guys just finish the study in Thessalonians? And in Thessalonians, it says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. And there are two things that God does, God the Father does, to sanctify your life. The first is found in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, my Father is the gardener. What does a gardener do? He prunes the plants. And that's what God the Father is doing. He's pruning your life. There are branches in our lives which he wants to prune so that we would bear fruit. You know, there's not everything in this world is sinful. There are a lot of wonderful things in this world. Nothing wrong with them at all. But maybe those things are preventing you from bearing more fruit. And God wants to see it out of your life. And so he's pruning you, taking things out of our lives so that we would bear more fruit. And once again, I'm going to mention something, a story in my own life. When I was younger, I was an avid Met fan. I remember the 1986 World Series. I was in college at that time. I was an avid Met fan. And even after that series, when the Mets started to go downhill and cause many disappointments, I was still there sticking with them. But, you know, after I got married, I went on the mission field. I went to Poland for 11 years. They don't talk about baseball in Poland, you know. And we didn't have a TV. We didn't want a TV in Poland. TV in Poland is not a good thing for a Christian to have. I'll just say it that way. And so we didn't want that. So for 11 years, I was out of touch with baseball and all kinds of sports. And when I came back, I could now enjoy baseball again. And quite frankly, I'm not interested. I really am not. There's nothing wrong with baseball. Nothing at all wrong with it. But you see, some things that are in our lives are keeping us from bearing more fruit. And God knows what it is in your life and in my life, and he wants to take those things out. So he's pruning us. And the second thing he's doing is in Hebrews chapter 12. He's disciplining us. There's a long passage in Hebrews 12 that talks about do not despise the discipline or the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so when we wander away from the Lord will bring us back. He'll discipline us. And that's what God does for your sanctification. We don't often walk near the Savior, do we? We should walk with him day by day, but we wander. And the Lord will discipline us to bring us back. The fourth way that he sanctifies us, very simple and very easy. It's in Psalm 119:11. And if you don't know this verse, you should memorize it. Your word I hide in my heart. Why? Because I don't want to sin against you. Now here's my question as we close. Do you want want to sin against God? I hope not. I hope that's the reason why you cried out to God for salvation. Save me from my sins. Because we do not want to sin against God. And here's a key, a very blatant, blunt key. Your word I hide in my heart so that I will not sin against you. In other words, if we read the word of God, if we listen to the word of God, if we fill our heart, our mind, our life, if we saturate ourselves with the word of God, it's going to influence us. It's going to change us. It's a living book. Why is it that the church in our generation is biblically illiterate? Do you want to know why we have so much difficulty? Why people cannot see the power of God in a believer's life? Why it is that people don't want to come into churches? When God's people themselves are biblically illiterate. This is true all over the world. This is a known fact. We have Christian leaders today who are minimizing the Word of God. Why? We have people today telling us that you can't understand the Word of God. I can't tell you how many testimonies that I have heard, especially in Poland, but also here in the United States. How did you come to faith in Christ? Well, it was very simple. One day, I was in a hotel room, and I saw a Bible. I have never read the Bible. I picked it up and started reading it. And without any interference from any church, any religious person, any person at all, I read the Bible and came to faith in Jesus Christ. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard that story in my lifetime. The Word of God changes lives, and if we want our lives to grow, if we want to be pure and we want to be holy, God uses the Word of God to sanctify us. He uses the people of God too. We don't often like the people of God, do we? We should, but sometimes we find ourselves praying for our brother and our sister. Dear Father, bless my brother, give him a job on the other side of the planet. Get him out of our assembly, get him out of my life, and everything will be fine, right? But no, God places that person in your life so that you can learn to be holy, learn to be forgiving, learn to be patient, learn to be gentle, learn to be kind. God uses the people of God to sanctify us. And finally, God uses suffering to sanctify us. You put gold through the fire, the impurities float up to the top, and you can scrape it off, and now you have pure gold. In the same way, God puts the believer through trials and difficulties and tribulations so that the things that are impure in our lives can float to the top and be scraped off. He purifies his people. These are seven ways that God purifies, that God makes us holy. There are many more things to say on this topic, but there's no time. I've gone over already, and I apologize for that, but let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would use the things that have been said, the words that have been spoken, the word of God that has been read, to minister to your people here today. We pray that you would guide each individual life. If there's any here that are not saved, that you would open their eyes, that they would understand their need to be saved from sin. For believers, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this assembly, our Father, that you would guide it, that you would direct it. You are the head of the church. You know exactly what needs to be done. We pray that you would give that understanding to those that are leading here and those that are concerned for your people and your testimony here. So we're asking that you would bless the meeting that they have this evening. We pray that you would bless our day. In Jesus' name, amen.